Open up to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Out of all the psalms in the book of Psalms, the collection of psalms that we have here, Psalm 109 might be one of the most, or many commentators say it is the most difficult psalm to know what to do with. What do we do with a psalm like this? If you haven't read it yet, then you'll know what I mean after we read it here in just a minute. It's an imprecatory psalm. It can sound very, very odd to our ears to hear David or anybody else pray this way. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at all, like we usually do, we're taking the psalm as a whole, and we're going to try to spend some time setting up how do we understand a psalm like this, and then how do we find the structure so that we know what to do with a psalm like this. So we've said about the psalms, it's not just for the dispensing of information. The psalms are inviting us into participation. This is what the life of faith looks like. There are some psalms where David is rejoicing in the Lord. There are some psalms where David is confessing his sinfulness. There are some psalms where David is lamenting over difficulties, that trials that he's going through. And in Psalm 109, this is a psalm where David is calling down judgment and curses and calamities on his enemies. And so how does that fit into the life of faith? So that's hopefully what we're going to try to cover tonight. Let's read it, and then we'll start trying to build kind of a framework for how we understand these kinds of psalms. Psalm 109, it is a psalm of David, starting in verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou when they rise. let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. So, Psalm 109, probably not one you've been meditating on lately. It really is a psalm that seems very odd to our ears, that David would pray such things like he prays here. And so I think it's important that we get a theological understanding of why is David praying this way before we start trying to make sense out of every little verse in isolation. So the goal for tonight, we are going to go through it in chunks like we typically do, but the goal for tonight is hopefully to set this psalm in its proper theological setting so that as you go back and read it, you can understand how do I take this? How do we pray this? I mean, you know, am I allowed, based on Psalm 109, if Brother Robert makes me mad, does the life of faith look like me praying that the Lord would destroy him, his children, and his grandchildren? Okay, you already know that's not the case. So what do we do with something like this? Well, as we start out, again, it's categorically, this is what's called an imprecatory psalm, and it's a psalm that is themed by prayers of calling down judgment and calamity and curses on an enemy. But here's the caveat. It's an enemy that's also God's enemy. Okay? It's not just David getting his feathers ruffled because somebody irritated him. It's not even David saying, this person treated me unfairly, so Lord, destroy him. One of the things that we have to keep in mind with these kinds of psalms is that David is asking God to do what God has already said he was going to do anyway, and that is trample down his enemies. Okay? Now, again, it sounds kind of odd to us. That part doesn't. But as we look at these things in isolation, it can sound kind of odd to us. But as we've said before in other psalms, the theological foundation for a psalm like this and for a prayer like this is God's justice. Okay? God is a just God, which means God will deal with the wicked appropriately one day. He will deal with the wicked exactly like he said he would deal with the wicked one day. And so for David to pray this prayer, and you may say, well, it's one thing to say that God's going to deal with the wicked. It's another thing to say, Lord, would you please crush their children and grandchildren? Well, not really. Not whenever we see what Scripture reveals to us about what God has said about himself as it relates to his justice in these kinds of areas. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, very familiar passage here. In Deuteronomy 32, 4, speaking of God, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. That could also be translated justice. Okay? A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Okay. The only basis for David coming to God, the way that he comes to God in Psalm 109, is the fact that he's coming to a just God who will set all things right, who will vindicate all evil on behalf of his people. Okay, so it's written with the theological foundation of God's justice. Number two, it's important that we recognize what's actually happening in Psalm 109. There are some people that read a psalm like this, and this is the most, if we can use the word extreme, this is the most extreme in the imprecatory psalms. And they read a psalm like this, and they say, man, this just sounds radical. David sounds like he's off his rocker. He really is wanting to get violent with his enemies. Well, one of the things that we have to keep in mind, and it's easily observed if we'll just take the time to notice it, is that Psalm 109 is a prayer. It's not a plan. You know what I mean when I say that? David's not trying to contrive some kind of plan to destroy his enemies. But he's doing exactly what we're told to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, and that is give vengeance over to the Lord because it belongs to Him. Okay? David has suffered unjustly in this psalm. We'll look at that in a minute. We see it in the first five verses. He's been falsely accused. His enemies are against him in an unfair way. And so what David's doing is he's not taking this vengeance into his own hands. He's praying that God would take the vengeance and He would execute the vengeance for him. So it's, again, maybe as you're reading that or as you have read it, that wasn't an issue for you. You didn't have those thoughts of it being kind of a strange thing and awfully violent in the descriptions. But that's pretty common, a pretty common reaction to this psalm as far as the writings on it go. So it's a prayer. And it's also a not just an application of Romans 12:9, but if you turn to Matthew 10, it's also a living example of Matthew 10. Starting in verse 28, when Jesus says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Now, several things in this passage that align with where David is in Psalm 109. Number one, David is coming to God and relating to God as if God is supreme over any enemy that could possibly raise his hand against him. Here, Jesus says, don't fear them that can just kill the body, but fear him who can kill body and soul. Well, that's what imprecatory psalms really are all about. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God is much bigger than our circumstances, that God is much bigger than our enemies, that whenever we're responding to those tight places, we're responding to those heavy trials, we need to remember that the God that we serve, the God who cares for us, the God who has purchased us, is far more supreme than the enemies that could raise their hand against us. Secondly, Psalm 109 is not just confident in God's supremacy, but also confident in God's sovereignty, just like Matthew 10:28. Not a sparrow falls without your Father. Not a hair on your head isn't numbered. In other words, none of this stuff happens outside of the sovereignty of God. Okay, David, you've been falsely accused by your enemies. You've had unfair treatment, injustice. I mean, more than likely, David is the king here. He's the king of Israel, the king over God's people. And he's been treated in some very unjust ways. Well, who do you go to when the people who are opposing you maybe are more than you, are stronger than you? When we get to the end of this psalm, David is referring to himself as a weak, wobbly-kneed person. What do you do? Well, you go to the God who's sovereign over every bit of it. And then last, not only is he confident in God's supremacy or God's sovereignty, but he's also confident in God's care for him. God's care for him. Very hairs of his head is numbered. This is what Jesus calls us to in Matthew 10, 28 through 31. I think anybody with any real life experience looks at Matthew 10, 28 through 31 and doesn't say, oh, piece of cake, you know, send me the trial and I'll show you how it's done. Okay, this is hard stuff. This is difficult. And Psalm 109 is an expression of how this is done. It's an expression of how David lives this out, at least in his day, through this imprecatory psalm. One other tidbit about Psalm 109 before we start looking at the actual text is that Peter references this in Acts chapter 1. And he references it more in a summary than he does word for word. You'll notice that if you look at the two. But he applies this whole psalm as a foreshadowing of Judas in Acts 1, starting in verse 20. It's not starting in verse 20, but it starts in verse 15. But the application is in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Okay, that's a summary of Psalm 109, 8 through 15. And Peter says, starting in verse 15, that this was what Judas fulfilled. Okay, so Jesus' voice is the voice of Psalm 109, is what Peter's saying. And Judas was that enemy who rose up and brought himself against Christ without a cause. And Christ is the one who calls out and asks the Father to destroy his enemy. And so as with other psalms, we ask ourselves, how do we take a psalm like this? Is this a Christological psalm? You know, a psalm that applies to Jesus and his experience? Or is it a psalm about the experience of God's people? And if you've been here, you already know my answer. Both. It's both. Where the head goes, the body follows. And so this is, in a sense, Christ is in Psalm 109 in a Hebrews 2 kind of way, that he firsthand knows what it's like to be under the temptations, the trials, the difficulties that his people experience so that he can succor them, give just the right help at just the right time. But it's also 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. So, you're not going to experience a Psalm 109 every week of your life or every year of your life or probably every decade of your life. But Psalm 109 is the experience of your Savior and your head. And as Peter tells us, we shouldn't be surprised when we find it to be our experience as well. And so, let's look at the text now. Break it up into three chunks. And again, we're looking big picture tonight. You can go home and look a little more detailed on your own. But big picture, I think it's helpful if we can see the divisions and get the gist. So, number one, we have verses 1 through 5, a false accusation. A false accusation. Let's read it again. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So, clear to see here that David is enduring unfair treatment. I mean, the text says they have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have opened their mouths deceitfully. There's some kind of a false accusation going on. Now, this is helpful for us to understand not just this section, but the section that's coming up. Look in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. The psalm, like many other psalms, is very vague as far as what is specifically happening. What is it that he's being accused of? We have no idea. But we do know that there are false accusations being brought against him, or at least about him. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse 15, we're going to read from 15 down to 21. God articulates for his people how to handle a false witness. Okay? What do you do if someone bears false witness in a serious way against someone else? Let's read it. Starting in verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine iniquity shall not, I'm sorry, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." Now, I realize it's a little bit of an extended passage, but here's what it says. If someone bears false witness against another person, and they come before the judge, and the judge looks into this and finds out and can establish that this person has indeed brought forth a false witness, then the liar will endure the consequences that he tried to bring upon the innocent party. That's Mosaic law. That's what God lays out in Deuteronomy. The guy who's lying will endure what he's trying to do to the innocent party. Now, the reason why that's important for us to understand is because when we come to Psalm 109, what we find here is not that David is praying for some kind of personal vengeance. David's simply praying for legal justice. "Lord, this is how you said you will deal with someone who bears a false witness." Now, David's king. Who do you suppose wants to bring a false witness against the king? Do you think he just wants to kind of polish David up a little bit and make him a better king? Or do you think he'd like to dethrone David? And when you dethrone a king, you realize what happens there. You got to cut him off. You kill him so he doesn't rise up again. You kill his children so that they don't try to take the throne back. And if he's got grandchildren, you take them out too. Now, there's another scriptural reality that we're going to look at concerning that. But it's important that we understand that, because this is not just David going off the wall trying to get wild vengeance because somebody's brought a false accusation. This prayer, now get this, we're thinking about how do we live a life of that is in line with the life of faith in these kinds of situations. And what David is doing is he is praying according to Scripture. His prayer is informed by the Mosaic law. This is not an unfamiliar principle for you or an unfamiliar point for you, but the life of faith must be informed by Scripture. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you think the best outcome would be. The life of faith is informed by "Thus saith the Lord." Now, we also see, if we look into the New Testament, we were talking earlier about Peter applying this to Christ, we also see another principle here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now here we're thinking about unfair treatment. David has endured this false accusation. Again, we have no idea exactly what it is, but bringing it before a king. They would like to dethrone him. They would like to destroy him. And Psalm 109 really is an expression of this example that Christ sets for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 19. It says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." Now, remember what David says in verse 4. It's for my love that they're my adversaries. And then in verse 5, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. You know, part of just a given in a fallen world, you're going to endure unfair treatment. Okay, the righteous are going to be persecuted. But you're going to endure some unfair treatment in your life. The question is not, is it going to happen? The question is, how am I going to respond when it happens? Peter says, you know, it's not that big a deal if you patiently endure the consequences of your foolish, disobedient actions. Okay, it's fine, but it's not that big a deal. But what's acceptable to God is for conscience' sake, when you're treated unfairly, that you respond in a way that's honoring to Him. And we'll look at that as the text goes on. "For even hereunto," verse 21, "were you called," okay, again, just emphasizing what we said, "called to what? Called to endure unfair treatment in a way that honors the Lord. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not, but He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Okay, so here it is. In the midst of His unfair treatment, Christ committed or entrusted Himself, entrusted His circumstance and the outcome of it in the hands of God who judges righteously. That could also be translated in the hands of Him who always does what's right, what's just. So, Psalm 109, yeah, we could say that in that Jesus is living out Psalm 109. We could also say Psalm 109 is an expression of what that might look like. So we look at Psalm 109, you might think, well, that looks anything but like somebody who's not reviling when he was reviled and so forth and so on. But again, David's response here is informed by God's Word. He's asking God to mete out legal justice that He has put into place. So there's a false accusation. Then we get to verses 6 through 19, which are kind of the strange verses in the Psalm. This is a prayer for justice. Prayer for justice. "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children." Okay, that's pretty dark. You know, what a prayer. Where does David come up with that kind of a prayer? Well, I'm glad you asked. Exodus chapter 34. Look in Exodus 34, this very, very familiar passage. As God reveals Himself to Moses, and we get this character statement in verse 6 of Exodus 34, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now here's the half that maybe we don't always remember. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now God says to Moses, this is who I am. Okay, this is not a statement where there's just these passing comments being made. God is coming to Moses and he's giving an identity statement. I'm a God who's full of mercy, who's full of forgiveness, but I'm also a God who will in no wise clear the guilty. And I will visit their iniquity on the third and the fourth generation. He would repeat this, or this is repeated, several times in Scripture. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them. This is just graven images, idols. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so it might not make it any less strange sounding to your ears, but this prayer that David is praying, and really what sounds ruthless to us as far as his enemies and their families, it's important that we understand that David is not just going off on some kind of a rant in this section. He's not spewing out the worst possible consequences that he can think of. He's not trying to up the ante. He's not trying to say, you hurt me, I'm going to destroy your whole family. He's not an emotional wreck. He's not venting. You know what he's doing? He's taking God at his word. God, this is what you said you were like. This is what you said you would do to your enemies and to the enemies of your people. And so I'm simply praying that you would do it. Now, we think about that, and still, as we read this and we take it at face value, we say, my goodness, that is harsh. Well, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You'll notice in this next section, David is not asking God to do this because of David. David is asking God to do this for his name's sake. In other words, David's enemies are God's enemies. And arrogance among the enemies of God may prevail for a short season, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it's a prayer here for justice. It's a prayer that God would simply be who He's revealed Himself to be. And brothers and sisters, if you want to get a look at, I mean, it's worse than this, but if you want to get a harsh look at God's response and God's reaction towards sinners outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, this is what God thinks about sin and rebellion against Him. This is the wrath of God being poured out on God's people. David's simply praying in line with what God's already revealed about himself. So a prayer for justice. Then number three, verses 20 through 31. This is a prayer for God to be exalted. Prayer for God to be exalted. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow, and it declineth. I'm tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me and shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand and that thou, Lord, hast done it. Now let me stop there. You notice the prayer in verse 21. Well, one of the things that you'll notice in this whole last section, 20 and 31, is that when David is referring to himself, he couldn't be referring to himself as a more pitiful figure than he is. I'm needy. I'm weak. I'm in need of help. I'm poor. I'm wounded. But then as he's asking God for help, he's really asking God that in spite of his own weakness, would God come and deliver him for his name's sake, that his glory might be put on display, and that he might receive honor and be exalted among the people. So we see that first in verse 21. Do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake. Why? Because your mercy is good. Deliver thou me. Now, we could look at this in these different sections as disjointed and all that, but one of the ways that we can establish a distinction between sinful anger and righteous anger, sinful anger is always worried about me getting mine. Okay? You've offended me, you're about to get it. This is my response to your offense. Righteous anger is always concerned with God being glorified. Righteous anger becomes angry over the things that makes God angry. Righteous anger is expressed in a way that is not sinful against God. And righteous anger is first and foremost concerned with the glory of God being exalted. Lord, do this for your sake. It's not about my preference. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my pride. It's about you being exalted among the people. And so for your name's sake, would you do this? Would you save me, verse 26, according to your mercy? What's he doing here? Well, he's asking God to put his covenant love on display. The word mercy there is that word we've highlighted throughout the Psalms. God's hesed love, his covenant loyalty to his people. And he's saying, would you put your covenant love on display as you help an unworthy, poor, needy, helpless beggar? I mean, David's not in any position, as far as his description here, to do anything. He's saying, Lord, to answer this prayer is to put your glory on display without a doubt, both among your people and among your enemies. Look how he continues in verse 27. Help me, Lord, verse 26. Save me according to your mercy. Why? That they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou when they arise. Let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let my adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. He's saying, Lord, exalt yourself among your enemies. Deliver me in such a way that it could never come back or never be spun to say, look how David got himself out of this mess. The only explanation here is that David's God delivered him again. He showed up in the least expected time and overcame the enemies that would have overcome David had he not been faithful and had he not exercised his covenant love. So he says, Lord, exalt yourself among your people, exalt yourself among your enemies. And then verses 30 through 31, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn his soul. This last little section within this section, David's saying, Lord, when you exalt yourself in a way that's unmistakable, then I will also exalt you in praise. I'm going to give praise in public. I'm going to give praise in private. I'm going to exalt you because of who you are and because of your faithfulness to your people. So that's Psalm 109. Again, imprecatory psalm, if you're reading it, just taking it verse by verse, it's kind of hard to know what to do with all of that. But theologically, this is a psalm that is meant for us to participate in. How? Again, not for personal spats, but we do pray, Lord, trample your enemies. One day you said you were going to come back and you are going to destroy your enemies. And it's going to be a spectacle. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Convert who you will convert. But those who will continually raise their fist against you and against your name and against your people, Lord, destroy them. And we trust that you will. So that's the heart of Psalm 109. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for these kinds of sections in Scripture that we typically would never think about praying this way. And yet your Spirit inspired David to do so. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us more what it means to live on the reality that you're a just God, that you're a just God who has told us that vengeance belongs to you. And you're a just God who has told your people to come to you, to ask for help in our times of need. You've told us we can trust you and what you've revealed about yourself. And so, Father, I pray you would teach us, when appropriate, to learn how to pray the way David prays here in Psalm 109, and that would be honoring to you, and it would be good for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.